And so I do want to invite you to turn to the scripture this evening, and I want to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's a well-known passage. The Apostle Paul just speaking to the Corinthian church about the Lord's Supper. And a passage that I think is worthwhile revisiting again and again. Those of us who come together like this to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you follow with me then in your Bible, reading from verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you has God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give you further directions." Just so far, let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, these are very serious words to us here tonight. And we know that these are words written to a particular context, in a particular time in history. But we know too, Lord, that they have enduring value in application, in that which you are saying even to us here tonight. And so we do ask, as we come to your table tonight, you would speak to us in preparation. You would enable us, Lord, to approach in a worthily fashion. Enable us, Lord, to be ministered to, receiving from you the greatness and richness and of that which you give in and through the person of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And so may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight. Amen. There are some things that we continue to do as a church. Way back in the beginnings of the New Testament church, and we have a record of it in Acts chapter 2, we are told that the church continued steadfastly. In other words, the church continued to do certain things, and there are four things identified. There is, of course, the apostles' teaching. And then he goes on to say, or the passage goes on to say, there is the breaking of bread. And so again tonight, we are involved in the breaking of bread. We do so in this church every first Sunday of the month in the morning. And every third Sunday evening, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now there certainly is a seriousness in coming to the Lord's table. Because of who we are as people, it is very possible that we become familiar, that we become very used to what we hear and what we are exposed to. I only started seriously going to church when I was 16. And yet, I think by the age of 21 or 22, I could recite this particular passage off by heart, simply because I heard my minister repeating it, who became my father-in-law, every Sunday morning of the first Sunday of the month, and every third Sunday evening. Repetition, repetition. And he would stand up and I would know exactly what he would be saying. And there is a sense in which familiarity can breed contempt. And so it is important for us from time to time, and I'm wanting to focus tonight just in the sermon, the Lord's Supper. How do we come? How should we come? How do we prepare ourselves in eating the bread and in drinking the cup? And I want you to look at this letter with me tonight. A letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church not unlike our own, addressing this particular issue before us and known as the Lord's Supper. And I want to begin by asking the question, what can go wrong? As we come here week by week, perhaps month by month, year by year, decade by decade, what can go wrong? And of course, it's very clear in the passage before us that we begin to see that at this particular congregation at Corinth, things had gone wrong. There had been a straying, there had been a moving away. And of course, in many areas, but specifically thinking about this particular issue tonight, Paul comes out with a very, very strong challenge. In verse 17, he says, "I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good." I don't believe that would be true of the Central Baptist Church as we meet around the Lord's table. I don't think there is an obvious abuse. I don't think we are irreverent. I don't think God would be saying to us tonight that He has no praise for you, for us, that He has no commendation. But we do need to look a little deeper. There are certain things that happen on the surface, and there are other things that are happening inside of our hearts, unknown to each other. You don't really know what's happening inside of my mind and my heart, and I don't know what's happening inside your mind and your heart. And so therefore I feel it is necessary to consider the words, the very strong words that the Apostle Paul brings, and so embark on this process of examination. One of the things we are to be doing as we prepare ourselves to partake of this very sacred act, the symbolic eating, or the eating of the symbolic emblem of bread, and of course, the symbolic emblem of the cup. What were some of the issues that characterized the problems here at this church at Corinth? One of the issues that Paul raises in verse 18 is that of division. He says very plainly, in the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. The question of unity, question of strong fellowship, being united as the people of God, in fact, living out what Jesus prays in His prayer in John chapter 17, known as the High Priestly Prayer. He prays for the unity of the church. The unity of the church is on the heart of God. The unity of the church is certainly one of the purposes of God. It is the will of God. I noticed in one of the songs we were singing tonight, and very meaningful words, we were singing, Lord, that we would conform. Our will would be conformed to your will. And it is definitely, without question, the will of God that there be unity among the people of God. And yet Paul is saying to this church that there is a fragmentation. There is a splitting up. People are going off in different directions. There is this divisiveness. And in the working out of that divisiveness, there is personal antagonism among people. There isn't harmony. There isn't a question of being able to look people in the eye. Every one of them. Knowing that there are no unresolved issues. There was division. There was a separateness. There was perhaps even prejudice and strife present in this particular congregation. The sad thing that Paul uncovers for us in this particular context is that this division is being hidden under the guise of spirituality. In chapter 1, in verse 11, right at the beginning of the book, he already begins to unfold this divisiveness by saying that there are those in the congregation, verse 11, who say, I follow Paul, I follow Cephas, Peter, and I follow Christ. And in reality, the divisiveness, they are simply saying, we're part of that group, you may be part of that group. And they try to spiritualize their divisions. It's not a good thing to do. The unity needs to be there. I do find it interesting that he says in the passage, of course there will be differences. Isn't that true? In relationships, even in a marriage, it is possible, in fact it is almost inevitable, that there will be differences between a wife and a husband. There will be differences among members of a church. But how do we deal with those differences? Do those differences lead to conflict and division and brokenness? And of course, we see, practically speaking, how this works out in their congregation, in their getting together around the Lord's table, and perhaps, in fact, I'm quite sure they celebrated it quite differently in terms of method. They come together, and we see here that there is no caring one for the other. There is a reckless attitude, where we see that there are even some among them who consume large amounts of alcohol. Verse 21 of chapter 11. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Can you see where this thing had degenerated to? The division was in fact an expression, it was a manifestation of a hardness of heart towards God. This divisiveness, it can lead to certain things, and it can be caused by certain things. And there are two further things I believe we should search our hearts in as a church tonight. Not only are there these divisions, and I think as a church we don't have divisions, not that I'm aware of, but there may be personal differences, something that a grudge that you hold towards someone else, or perhaps an unforgiveness issue, or perhaps a theological difference. But where does this come from, or where does it go to? And we see that selfishness is a big part of the problem. In verse 20 of that passage, the Apostle Paul says, when you come together, this is speaking of the Corinthians, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry while another gets drunk. Everybody has their own mission. Now, again, I don't know the particular nature of their meal. They may have come together in a celebration beforehand. And some of the commentators I've looked at say that there were those who came early and they ate their very expensive food and did not wait for the poorer people who would come with lesser kind of basic food. They would not wait because they did not want to share. There was an insensitivity. There was a selfishness among them. And again, something we need to examine our hearts in as we come to the table tonight. Lord, not only as I come do I want to fulfill that great command to love you with all my heart and soul, but do I love my neighbor as myself? Am I sensitive to the needs of others in the church, outside of the church? Do I have a caring and a sensitive heart? Which really is indicative of the third thing that was prevalent in this congregation. They were insensitive. because there were those, we are told in verse 22, who humiliate those who have nothing. Now, that's not what we should do or should be doing as the people of God. Insensitive and so preoccupied with self. The Apostle Paul says, well, when things go wrong, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. And we don't want to certainly be guilty of that in this place tonight. We don't want things to go wrong. And at the end of the sermon tonight, we're going to have a time of quietness, giving an opportunity to search your heart, to examine your heart. Lord, is there a divisive spirit in me? Am I a selfish person? Am I an insensitive spirit? I want to confess these before you. I want to resolve them. I want to lay them at your feet. I want to go on, secondly, as why then must it go right? Why do things go wrong? But secondly, why must it go right? This table represents an opportunity in the life of the church and in the life of a Christian where we experience something of the mysterious. And there is something of the mysterious presence and encounter with God. We don't want to lose out in that opportunity. It is an opportunity for worship. It's an opportunity where we come before God and He ministers to us. Yes, forgiveness. But I believe there is a real drawing near to God and Him drawing near to us. And there is that sense in which we have a fresh encounter, where we go from this place having a renewed experience with God, experiencing again the forgiveness of sin, experiencing again the abundance of God's patience and grace, and just that sense of God's peace and the presence of God with us. Now, there are a number of things why it must go right, and certainly the Apostle Paul points to this, and I want to run through some of these issues for us to think about. The Lord's Supper points to the abounding grace of God. Have a look at verse 23. Very, very important in terms of the timing. When did Jesus install? When did He institute? When did He begin the practice of this supper? And we are told in verse 23 that this sacrament was instituted on the night He was betrayed. Now surely that is significant. A moment in history where the Son of God, God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, is betrayed. Betrayed by one of His disciples. And nevertheless, in the light of that betrayal, knowing about the betrayal, Jesus proceeds and establishes the meal. Now that is encouraging for you and for me. Because He tells us very significantly at the very time when human depravity, our sinfulness, our lostness, when human depravity was engaged in betraying the Savior to the enemies, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. It tells us of the patience of God. It invites us that however we come tonight, however you have been involved in sinful and decadent and maybe even behavior that belongs in the gutter, you are not excluded from the benefits if you will receive them by faith. The grace of God. It points to the abounding grace of God. God forgives the worst of sinners. And of course, that was the pattern of the gospel. Romans chapter 5 verse 8. God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We are not saved because of our goodness. We are not saved because of good works. We are not saved because we've kind of pulled our socks up and we've got our lives together. We are saved because of the abounding and abundant grace of God. On the night He was betrayed, he proceeds with instituting the table. Secondly, it also points very, very significantly, importantly, to Jesus. Both the bread, and we will do so later, and the cup are symbols of not only the work of the Lord Jesus, but his person. It tells us something about who he is and what he has done. Jesus is God with us, God in the flesh, God taking on the frailty of a body, the Lord Jesus securing salvation for the church. And it points to that magnificent work, and I hope you have learnt it off by heart from me already, substitution. One dying on the cross in place of another. That's what it's about. Jesus giving his life in my place for my sin, receiving in his body the wrath of God, the punishment of God, so that I may receive his perfect record. It's an amazing substitution. It speaks to us of that as we break the bread. His body, which was perfect, broken, given in our place, in our stead. Christ takes the place of the sinner. And he suffers and pays the penalty for sin. Thirdly, it points to the new covenant. Very importantly, we need to see that we are very privileged living in what has become known because of the teaching of the New Testament in the era of new covenant ministry. The Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, poured out among men and women. The reality of the work of the Spirit spoken to us in verse 25. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, the new promise, the new pledge, if you like. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." In other words, there is a sure word from God. You can depend on the promises made. You can expect the reality of the Holy Spirit's work in your life. And that's why I say there's this mysterious working of God when we come to this table, when we partake of the elements, as the Spirit ministers to you, as He counsels you, as He comes alongside of you and comforts you, as He supports you, as He undergirds you, as He convicts you, as He leads you. New covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, it also points to His provision for your spiritual well-being. Verse 24. "This is my body, which is for you." See the personal element there? God accomplishing a work for the benefit of others. Provision for your and my spiritual well-being. Jesus does not regard his own comfort or convenience, but he gives himself for undeserving sinners, so that we may be able to stand before God, forgiven and accepted into the family of God. And then fifthly, and I'm going to stop at the fifth one, it points to future hope. This table, the Lord's Supper, is not a permanent ordinance. It is for a season. Jesus instituted the table, the eating of bread and the drinking of the cup on the night he was betrayed. But we are to drink this cup and we are to eat this bread only until he returns. And he tells us in verse 26, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Jesus is coming again. The world as we know it, life as we know it, will come to an end. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. And I won't go into all the details and the unfolding of that mystery. But one thing we know, there is going to be a personal, physical, visible return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is definite. Whether you are amillennial, premillennial, or postmillennial in your views, every view agrees. Correction. Every evangelical view agrees that Jesus will return. And so as we anticipate that coming, we look forward to that day when sin will be no more, where all the difficulties and struggles we face in this life will be gone, where we know God now in some way. We see, as it were, the older version of the Bible says, through a glass darkly, dimly. Then we will see Him as He is. And then thirdly, as we proceed, and I think this is important, are there any consequences when things go wrong? This is why we take this table very seriously. Because there are consequences, there are serious consequences when the Lord's Supper is abused. Verse 27, Paul says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Now, what's he saying there? He's saying when you abuse the Lord's Supper, you're placing yourself not among those who receive the benefits from the work of Christ, but you're actually placing yourselves among those, you're placing yourself in the company of those responsible for His crucifixion. And you remain, as it were, under condemnation. And in fact, he goes on to say that you place yourself in the position of the unbeliever because you are mocking the death of Christ. It's a serious thing. A serious business. When we reflect, when we consider that which God has done for us, and we deal with it flippantly. We can't do that. And so Paul even says in the temporal sense, verse 30, spiritual sickness and hardness of heart may have physical results. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Is he suggesting that every illness and every hardship is as a result of the abuse of the Lord's Supper? No. Definitely not. But he is saying there may be instances. There may be some among the congregation who are finding that they are physically ill. And it may be the discipline of God. It may be. Can't ignore the possibility. Verse 32, when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. You see, God disciplines so that there may be correction, that there may be restoration, that there may be renewal. Right, just a couple of comments then in conclusion. The Lord's Supper is not optional for the believer. Every believer. If you profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you are among those who say, I've placed my trust in Him, I've received His forgiveness, you are a believer, you do not need to be a Baptist. Just a believer. You may join together, you must join together, commanded by Jesus, that we share together around this table. I do want to say that there is a difference between being worthy and participating worthily. None of us is good enough. Not in our own strength. But to participate worthily, there is a certain approach that we need to consider. And I've alluded to it right throughout the message tonight. Two elements in approaching the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. The one is examination. You must search your heart before God. You need to see if there is anything that needs to be resolved. You need to see, are there any issues of sin that need to be taken to God and confessed? You need to see if there's a problem that you have with your neighbor. Resolution. And then secondly, approaching in a worthy manner means that we are to recognize the body of the Lord. And in this we see that Jesus Christ and Him crucified brings salvation. Giving thanks and bringing thanks to Him and not taking His work for granted. And so I do want to ask that you bow your heads now with me. And I lead you in this, but I promise you that I need to do exactly what I've preached to you tonight. I need to examine my own heart. And I want to ask you to do that. As those who are serving, while our heads are bowed, if those of you who are helping would come forward, and we will take an opportunity to just spend some time in silence before God.